So we've been working through John's version of the good news. And for today's passage, we'll read one of the most well-known statements Jesus ever said. A claim that will push you to one side of the fence or the other regarding his deity. Now, in John's Gospel, there are a total of 7 quotations from Jesus that have come to be known as his I Am statements. And before we look at the one for today, I'd like to quickly review the first 5 that we've explored in previous weeks, all of which give us a greater understanding of who Jesus really is. The first I Am statement was way back in chapter 6. On a mountainside near the Sea of Galilee, Jesus performed an incredible miracle in which he multiplied a little boy's lunch into enough food to feed 5,000 people. The following day, the same crowd that feasted on the miracle meal came looking for him, asking him for another sign and more bread. It was at that point that Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, was he really saying that he was actually bread? Or was he really referring to himself as being something much greater? Sometime after this, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Every night during the festival, there were 4 huge candelabras that were lit up in the temple to remind the people of the pillar of fire that had guided Israel through their wilderness journey. Now, it's believed that the flames from these candles could be seen throughout the entire city. And it's in this context that Jesus then says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, was Jesus really saying that he was a light? Or was he referring to himself as being something much, much greater?
Sometime later, as Jesus was talking to a crowd, he used these metaphors that the people of that culture would readily understand, illustrations and images about sheep and shepherds. In ancient Israel, shepherds would build these sheep pens with stone walls. And in some cases, there was no actual gate, so the shepherd or the gatekeeper would lay in the night in the doorway and actually act as the door to the sheep pen. And it's in this context that Jesus said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Now, was Jesus saying that he was really a gate? Or did he refer to him, was he referring to himself as being something much greater? Throughout the story of the history of Israel, God used shepherds to guide and protect his people. Think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. They were all shepherds. And each of them had a unique role in leading God's people. And so right after Jesus said these words about himself being the gate, he went even further by declaring, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Now, was Jesus saying he was really a shepherd? Or did he mean something else? Was he referring to himself as being something much greater? Sometime after this, Jesus was summoned to go to Bethany, where his friend Lazarus was sick. If you remember, Jesus delayed his trip there by 2 days, and during that delay, Lazarus died. When Jesus finally arrived, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, went out to meet him, and Jesus told her that her brother would rise again. Now, of course, Martha thought that Jesus was referring to that glorious day in the future, that day that the Jews called the last day, when God would come, that all would be resurrected, and God would judge the world. But Jesus declared to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Now, was Jesus referring to just the future? Or was he actually referring to something much greater, something about his authority in that present moment? And that brings us to the sixth of the seven I am statements that you find in the book of John. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 14. Last week, as you see on the screen, this is what we read. And we read about Jesus' words of comfort to his disciples in the midst of the chaos that was swirling around them. Jesus had said he was going to leave, that someone was going to betray him, that all of the disciples were going to fall away from him, that Peter was going to deny him. And if you'll recall, Jesus said to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He said he was leaving to go to the Father to prepare a place for them. He said he was going to come back and take them to be with him where he was. And then Jesus says something really interesting. He says to them, "You know the way to the place where I am going. You know the way to the place where I am going." And that's where we left off last week. And so please follow along with me as I read, continue in John chapter 14, which is the follow-up question to Jesus' statement. John chapter 14, starting with verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Now, obviously, every word you find on every page of the scriptures is important. And every word that we know that Jesus spoke is precious. But there are certain phrases that have a tendency to capture our attention more than others, which is why people have been captivated by these I am statements of Jesus for the last 2,000 years. And immediately following the sincere question of Thomas, Jesus makes a claim that every single person, including everyone in this room, that we must affirm or deny. There's no middle ground. You can't ride the fence on this one. Either the assertion of Jesus is true or it's not. Well, what was the assertion? The assertion was that Jesus is the way. That Jesus is the truth. That Jesus is the life. That there is no other access to God apart from Jesus. But what does that mean? Well, simply put, if a person wants to come near to God, the only path is through Jesus Christ. If a person wants to have true knowledge about God, the only truth is available through Jesus Christ. If a person wants to have a real relationship with God, that life is only possible through Jesus Christ. This is a startling statement, and most people in the history of humanity have denied it to be true. Does anyone happen to know what this is? It is a maze. What kind of maze? Right, it's the Fort Wayne Children's Zoo. It's a corn maze, or if you want to get fancy, a maze maze, right? Bart, I need you on the drums, but ba-dum-bum. Actually, this is a picture from of the corn maze up near Waterloo. Our family went up there a couple of years ago on a Sunday afternoon, and we actually paid a lot of money for the privilege of getting lost in a field of corn. And if you've never done a corn maze before, you might be tempted to say, oh, that doesn't look too hard. But remember, you're looking at it from above. And you get to start, you can get from the start to the finish without too much frustration if you're just patient enough and you trace your finger through there. But here's what it looks like when you're actually going through the maze. Like when you come to a fork in the road and you have to determine, which way do I go? Which way is the way out of this thing? And so you make a decision and you go a little further and it looks like this. And then you keep going and it looks like this. It's a great place to lose your kids, and if you're not careful, you can actually lose your mind in there if you stay in there too long. However, after hitting the same dead end a few times, you might say, I think I recognize that stalk of corn. I think I saw that about 30 minutes ago. And then you try a different path, and you hope to never see that stalk of corn again. When the creator of the corn maze designs the course, he makes it so that there's only one way to get from the beginning to the end. All of the other paths within the corn maze actually are just dead ends, and you're forced to keep trying to find the right way until you get out. It's funny, at this one, there's a little sign that says, don't worry, if you get lost in the maze, on Thursdays we send a team in to pick up all of the people that have been there throughout the week that haven't found their way out. And I don't know if I mentioned, but did I mention we paid money to do this? It was actually pretty fun, and in this particular trip, I don't remember any of our kids crying during the process. But think about this corn maze, and what if this maze were not a path through a cornfield for an afternoon of fun, but what if it was a matter of life and death? And to up the ante, let's say that you're entering this corn maze of life and death, and the field is on fire. And you actually have to traverse this course blindfolded. And the moment you make a wrong turn, which you will, that's it, you die. That doesn't sound like it would be too much fun. I don't know that people would pay to participate in something like that. However, given this hypothetical scenario, what if you saw a man standing at the entrance of the maze who offered to take you safely through this course of life and death? And he offered to do it for free. And what if he said he was actually the one who designed the entire course? He knows the exact path to get you to the end without being burned. Would anyone be foolish enough to refuse an offer like that, especially if your life were on the line? I think you can see where I'm going with this. The reality is that Jesus made an offer of his grace to every single person, an offer that can take them through the maze of this life by way of salvation. By himself, through himself, by way of himself. Jesus said he is the only way. The Bible says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And so there's only one way. There's only one road. There's only one route to the Father. And it is through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus say he was the way, but he also said he was the truth. And there's a lot of bumper stickers out there with witty slogans and memorable sayings. And you've probably seen this bumper sticker. If you have it on your car, I'm not saying this to offend you. It's the coexist bumper sticker. And it uses different symbols of world religions. It's been around for years, and it's meant to promote the idea of peace among the different systems of belief around the world. Which I agree, peace is a nice idea. I mean, it'd be great if we could all get along. But when you examine the teachings of each of these religions, teachings that are sincerely believed by their followers to be true, it's not hard to see that there's a big problem when they're trying to coexist. They all have their own way to God. They all have their own truth about who God is. They all have their own definition of what life with God should look like. The problem is that every one of these contradicts the others. Every faith negates another because they all make exclusive claims that cannot all be true. I came across this fascinating logo from the website contradictmovement.org. You should check it out sometime. All of the claims of the world's religions, they just can't be true. For example, Hinduism and Buddhism teach reincarnation, which is this idea that when you die, you'll come back to earth in another body or another form. But this directly contradicts the teachings of Christianity, of Judaism, and Islam, which all teach that this one life is the only life a person has before eternity. Or consider that Hinduism teaches that there are millions of gods. And that again contradicts the teachings of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, who say there is only one God. And all of those stand in opposition to the beliefs of Buddhists and atheists who say there is no God. Christianity teaches that a person needs to be saved from sin. But that actually contradicts Buddhism, which teaches there's no sin to be saved from in the first place. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and claimed to be the Son of God. But that contradicts the teaching of Islam that says that Jesus was just a prophet. And it contradicts the teaching of Judaism that says that Jesus was a false prophet. The Bible says Jesus died on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and then he rose from the grave. Islam teaches that Jesus never died on a cross. And all of the religions of the world basically teach that a person's good works are the solution to our problems. But that belief is a direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches, in that, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so with all of these disagreements, it points to the reality that all of the religions cannot be true. They just can't. They could all be false, but they can't all be true. It's been said that men reject the Bible not because it contradicts itself, because it contradicts them. The Bible is true because Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death. Jesus is the Word of God. John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Not only did Jesus say he was the way, Not only did he say he was the truth, but Jesus also said he is the life. Now, many times in our culture, when we're really passionate or excited or devoted to something, sometimes we say that that thing is my life. For example, for someone who's consumed with roller coasters, you might see that person wearing a shirt that says, "Roller coasters are my life." Or if coffee is their main thing, they might have a coffee mug that says, "Coffee is my life." Anybody want to admit to having one of those? Oh, maybe Bruce, or if someone is heavily involved in music, they might have a plaque on the wall that says, "Music is my life." And there's a million examples, and maybe you don't have the t-shirt or the coffee mug or the wall plaque, but you could probably fill in the blank as something that you've been passionate about during the course of your life. Something that has consumed your attention and resources, and you believed that it would bring you great joy. And as many of you know, for a time in my life, I would have said, "Indiana basketball is my life." It defined me. But it was ultimately just a distraction from the real love I was created to enjoy. Once there was a man who was wealthy and he had one son. And together they both loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection, including the works of Picasso, Van Gogh, and Monet. The man's wife had died, but his son filled up the void in his life, and this art collection was their common bond together. Unfortunately, a war erupted, and the son enlisted and was sent overseas. And day after day, this father prayed for the safety of his son. But one day, a telegram arrived that looked like it had bad news. And when he opened it and read it, he had learned that his brave son had died in combat. The sorrow he experienced was unbearable as he grieved that loss. A few weeks later, there was a knock at his front door, and outside was a young man with a small package in his hands. He discovered that the man had actually served and fought closely with his son. And the man said, "Sir, your son often talked about you and of your love for art. I know this isn't much, and I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package, and it was a portrait of his son standing in uniform, standing proudly, painted by this young man. The father stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting, and he was overwhelmed, and his eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man, went right in, and hung that portrait as the centerpiece over his mantle, which displaced priceless works of art that had hung there for years. And every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see this portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works of art that he had collected over the years. Well, some years later, this father became ill and he died. There was a great auction to be had of his incredible collection of paintings. Many influential people from the art world gathered, and they were excited to see the fabulous paintings and have an opportunity to purchase some of them for their own collection. And according to the old man's instructions, the very first painting that was to be auctioned was actually not on the list that day. It was the painting of his son. And so when the auctioneer pounded his gavel and said, "We will start the bidding this afternoon with this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. And after a while, a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone start the bidding at $100 or $200? And another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. Get on with the real works of art." But the auctioneer continued, The son. Who will take the son?" Finally, a voice came from the back of the room. It was the longtime neighbor who actually knew the family. He was a poor man, and he said, "I'll bid $10 for the painting." It was all he could afford. The auctioneer perked up. "We have $10. Do we have 20? And he went through his little thing that auctioneers do. But the crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the masterpieces for their collection. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, going twice, sold to the man back there for $10. And then the auctioneer laid down his gavel and he announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, this auction is over." And there were gasps. And someone shouted, "What do you mean it's over? What about all the paintings?" The auctioneer said, "It's very simple. According to the man's will, whoever takes the son gets it all." The Bible declares, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Son, who will take the Son? Because whoever takes the Son gets everything. For he is more valuable than anything this world has to offer. And so the question is, do you have the Son? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name? Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so I pray that you will know him and believe in him and follow him all the days of your life. Because without Jesus, you're already lost in this world. Without Jesus, you're already being led astray by the lies of this world. And without Jesus, you are not able to experience true life in this world. But with Jesus, you will know the way to relationship with God the Father. With Jesus, you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free from sin. And with Jesus, you will know the life and know it to the full. So if you have ears to hear, I would encourage you to trust your entire heart and self, your whole life, to following Jesus today, because he will lead you home. To God and God alone be the glory. Amen.